Our Bibles are Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand again for the reading of God's Word. Romans 12, verse 1, we'll be reading the chapter through verse 21. Romans 12, 1 through 21. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask now that your Spirit would teach us. Your Spirit would teach us those things that each of us has need of today, that we would hear and understand these things, and that we'd learn from them the things that we need to live a life that pleases you and speaks to others on your behalf, for your Son's sake, and in his name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return again to chapter 12 this morning, chapter 12 of Romans. For another look at dedicated service to God, and in particular, the believers' dedicated service to God. It starts, of course, in verse 1, where we are called by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to Him, which is our spiritual service of worship. And in teaching through the first 10 chapters, or first 10 verses of this chapter, we have been asking and trying to answer these questions. What does that look like? What is the life of a true follower, a genuine born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does one of those look like? What should characterize that life? And how would I recognize that in someone? And for a number of weeks now, we have been looking at evidences as Paul spells them out here in chapter 12. And as I got back into studying last Monday, intending to look at the next in Paul's grocery list of these evidences, I anticipated looking closely at verse 11 and his call there to diligence and fervor, diligence and fervor in our work for the Lord. But the more I studied, the message became more one of God's mercy toward us and our response to that mercy. So two things as we begin. We'll be loosely looking at Romans 12 this morning, but going on to a lot of different passages, other passages that support that theme. Then secondly, Lord willing, we'll put the exposition of verse 11, that of diligence and fervor in the work of the Lord, on hold until next week. So, this morning we'll be making some observations about God's mercy toward us and our appropriate response to his mercy. Firstly, we'll see that we are to acknowledge that mercy. We are to acknowledge that mercy. Secondly, that we are to respond to that mercy in the ways he asks. And that includes a number of what I'll refer to this morning as calls. Calls to believers. Calls to those who are following him. Firstly, our call to be not conformed to this world. Not conformed to this world. Secondly, our call to be holy. Be holy for I am holy. Thirdly, our call to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Fourthly, our call to dedicated service in his name. Fifthly, our call to live in obedience to him. And sixthly, our call to live in a manner worthy of our calling as believers. So let's look first then at our acknowledgement of God's mercy toward us in salvation. We began Romans 12 seeing that our lives are to be driven by an understanding of God's mercy in our own salvation. We should be so very thankful every moment of every day for our salvation. Paul says in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, or because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies by or because of the mercies of God. It is the mercies of God that drives us to present our body as a living sacrifice to him. And as we've studied in the past, especially in chapters 9 and 11, we've seen God's mercy in action as it relates to the salvation of his people. It is scattered throughout the entire scripture. God is a God of mercy, particularly in those chapters, Israel, but also the Gentiles, the mercy toward those peoples. And we saw that, for example, in Romans 9:15, if you want to follow along here, in Romans 9:15, where God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then again in Romans 9:16, Paul writes that it, meaning God's election in salvation, he writes that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, you can't earn it. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it, but on God who has mercy. And then in Romans 9:18, that he, meaning God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. There is the sovereignty of God, as crystal clear as God can make it in his scripture. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And in Romans 9:22-24, we find mercy again in his sovereign choice. Paul writes in verse 22, What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? And what's his next phrase? Prepared for destruction. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of what? Mercy, that is you and me. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared when? Beforehand for glory. even us, that means you and me, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. And then there's mercy galore in Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn over there. Romans 11, 30 to 32. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, meaning Israel's, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Interesting. We taught through this a number of months ago. We won't go back and do it again. If you want that, you can go to the tapes. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So there should be no question in our hearts and minds that God is a God of great mercy, and that salvation is a result of God's mercy. In the parable of Luke 18, if you want to turn over there, in the parable of Luke 18, the tax collector had no question about this. Here's the way Jesus taught this parable. To some people who were trusting in themselves, Pharisees, people who were trusting in themselves for their salvation, who viewed themselves as religious, as righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Here's what Jesus said. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It reminds me so much of one of those spiritual laws I learned in another organization, and that is we're not to take other people's inventory. We have enough trouble of our own, let alone getting involved in taking other people's inventory. But he said, taking other people's inventory, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be what? Merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. He went to his house saved, made right with God, reconciled with God, rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God is wonderful in mercy toward his people. Amen. And secondly, now is our recognition and response to that mercy. What do we do? What do we do out of thankfulness? Paul calls on us in Romans chapter 12 and beyond. He calls us to the nuts and bolts, we'll say, the nuts and bolts of that response. And he does so around the themes such as personal sacrifice, spiritual service, and godly living. We could say in dedicated service to him. That's what he's asking us for, dedicated service to him by the way of practical living of our lives. That there are things that we are to do as believers, a lifestyle, if you will, that should characterize the lifestyle of every believer. Again, because of God's mercy to us in salvation, that same amazing grace that we sing about, that same amazing grace that John Newton spoke so clearly of in that hymn, his blessed hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. Because of that grace, Christ has now called us to live for him by presenting our bodies to him as living and holy sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 again. Called us to practical living as testimonies to others of his power to change a human heart. And we're to respond to that grace, putting our money where our mouth is, you could say, living lives worthy of his calling. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me read that again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, each one of us, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So what does that mean? Well, he goes on to tell us what that means in verse 2. We are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent. And there's that word again. We'll talk more about that next week. To be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to live lives worthy of his calling, lives that exhibit humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love, so that unity among the brethren would be preserved. I don't know your life day by day and moment by moment. I'm not privileged enough to see that, but you are. So you have to take your own inventory in all of these things. He is asking us to do that. Take your own inventory, see how you stack up in these areas of life. That kind of living unto Christ is the only appropriate response to the one who has given his life, that we might know life indeed. Amen? In fact, his inspired word refers to that response in chapter 12, verse 1, as the only reasonable spiritual service of worship. And then the second response that we see here in chapter 12, we're called on in verse 2 to not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold. I have to look at my own life and I say, I'm not doing that very well. I think we are being squeezed into the world's mold. Very easy to do in America. Very, very easy to do. Don't be squeezed into its mold. Why? Because we as believers are no longer of this world. We're no longer of this world. We're aliens here, citizens of another country. So we are to stop acting like other people in this world. That's exactly what he's asking us to do. Don't be squeezed into their mold. Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. That's what we should be doing. Looking beyond this world, not of this world, beyond this world, to that city whose architect and builder is God. That should be our hope in life, especially as we grow older and more decrepit, and our backs hurt and our feet hurt and our abdomen hurts and our legs hurt and everything hurts. We have heart attacks, and I just look around this room, our shoulders hurt. You know, we're dying. We're absolutely dying. This is the effect of the curse on us. Nobody argues that. Sometimes we like to ignore it and say that isn't why, but that's why we're all dying and we will end up in a box one of these days, short of God's return. So we're supposed to stop acting like the world because we're not of the world. In John 17, 14 to 16, speaking of his disciples in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. There it is again. Even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he said again in John 15, 19, in comforting his disciples, he said, you did not belong to this world. You don't belong to this world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You're not of this world. And it was Peter that said in 1 Peter 2:11 that we as Christ followers are aliens and strangers. Aliens, excuse me. Aliens and strangers here in this world. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, 13, that chapter on heroes of the faith, he declared that all these faithful men and women that he lists there died in that faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. That's how they felt. They were strangers and exiles on this earth, because they were. So as those who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ, that's who we are. Aliens, strangers, exiles here on this earth. And then we are to be holy. We know this. We are to be holy because we're his and we're not of this world. Rather, strangers and exiles here. We're not to live like the rest of the world. We're to put ourselves out there, Paul says, as living and holy sacrifices. We can't escape that. As living and holy sacrifices. That word, that very word holy, Greek hagios, means separated. In this context, separated from what? Separated from the world. Separated unto something. Separated or dedicated to God. Separated from the world, separated unto God. Being in Christ then has for us a very real moral and spiritual significance, that of being separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. Remember that, being separated from sin, therefore consecrated to God. It is easy to get caught up in the world, isn't it? Every day we wake up and we take that step, that first step, and we find out it is so easy to find ourselves being molded by the world, isn't it? Yeah, this is hard work. Spirituality, following the Lord, is hard, hard work. We are different, and we are to be different. We're not to let the world squeeze us into that mold that they have, Romans 12:2, but to live better than those in the world, because we are new creations in him. Paul said it perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been, and we are now being created new. He said, if anyone is in Christ, such a familiar verse. If anyone is in Christ, heavy on the if. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I can tell you as I look around this room that that verse is very real to many of you. Because you know what you were, and now you know what you are in Christ. I believe John Newton was dead on when he penned these words. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And only by the grace of God, I am what I am. Bless John Newton for leaving that for us. So we have been transformed in him, and we are still being transformed by him. In Romans 12:2, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, a process that both he and we undertake corporately as we do things like pray for understanding. We read and study his word. We listen to sound biblical teaching. And then we make obeying his commands a priority for us in the way that we live our lives. Jesus said, teaching them, those who come to Christ, teaching them to observe or to keep or to obey all that I what? Commanded you, Matthew 28:20. There is a teaching of his commandments, and then there is action. The keeping of his commandments. Paul here in chapter 12 is talking about how a believer is to be consumed with, wrapped up, if you will, sold out, dedicated service to God. Being all in for Christ, as we have said so many times in the past. Jesus himself was our perfect example of being an all in servant. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Self-sacrifice of serving, giving his life a ransom for many, it says. He came to serve. He came to do the will of his Father, to follow his Father's will. In his counsel to the Philippians to be like Christ, Paul said this. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. We're to follow his attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's the humility. He humbled himself, talking about Jesus, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility and obedience right there in the same passage. For our Lord, there was a humble emptying of himself. Are we glad he did? Of course we are. Eternally grateful. And he did it for you and me. And in the way we live our lives, there is to be an emptying as well. An emptying of ourselves in self-sacrifice for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of others. Taking on the role of a humble servant, he did, and not just a servant, but a bond servant, a galley slave, if you will, the lowest of all slaves, a humility in being sold out to the service of others, even to death. That's what Jesus was, that's what he did, and that's what we are to be as well. He left his throne in glory, didn't think it something to be hung on to, but he emptied himself for your sake, for my sake, to do the will of his Father, to save a people from eternal hell. And in so doing, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus left for us an example to follow in his steps. Example of what? Of self-sacrificial love for the sake of others. In other words, he was sold out to his Father's will for those he came to serve. So with Jesus as our example, we too are to be sold out to that kind of self-sacrificial attitude and lifestyle. And Romans 12:2 tells us that we're able to do this by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we read God's word. We study God's word. We learn from God's word. We listen to good biblical teaching, and then we obey what we have learned there. All the time calling on his Spirit to do its work in us, building in us that spiritual maturity we need to live for Christ in this world. Molding us into Christ-likeness. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in the process, back to Romans 12:2, knowing and then proving what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Then we honor him by following his example, living that out before others as a witness to them of God's wonderful mercy and grace and his mighty power to change a life, to change a human heart for the better. And it all begins for us in salvation, with God's forgiveness, with being reconciled to him, then being empowered by him. Then out of pure gratitude to him, we live for him in that same power. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Living for him, loving him, obeying him is to be the focus of every day of our lives, the very reason for our existence. That's why Paul and Peter said these things. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That can be picking prunes. That can be taking care of your lawn. That can be flipping burgers. The simple things in life. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every moment of our lives should be subject to that question. Am I doing that to the glory of God? In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed. In Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do, that pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Our exercises in the morning, we do it unto the Lord, heartily for the Lord. And Peter in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Those verses are filled with words like whoever, whatever, and all, making it pretty clear to me, at least, that these truths apply to each one of us and in all living situations. So again, living for him, loving him, obeying him is to be the very focus of every day of our lives, the very reason that we exist. Because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. So we need to take our orders from him. And we find those orders only in one place, and that's in his word. It's the very reason that we exist is him. It's all pretty much summed up in the greatest of all commandments. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is wrapped up in those two commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So we manifest gratefulness in the way we live our lives by following his example, by obeying his divine commands as we find them in Scripture. He's done the saving. He's done the empowering. Now it's our job to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as believers. And he said that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, John chapter 14. He said it again in John 14, 21 to 24. He who has my commandments has, possessive, indicating a need to know his commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. That seems awfully clear to me. And the word which you hear is not mine, but I bring it from the Father who has sent me. And Jesus strongly emphasized obedience again in John 15, verses 10 to 14. John 15, 10 to 14. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. He's giving us an example to follow. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are, and catch this now, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you belong to him, know that he laid down his life for you. And he identifies you as his friend if you do what he says. That's what it says. He's not saying that your salvation depends on your obedience to him, but what he is saying is that obedience is evidence of that salvation. This is not a mystery to us. I mean, it can't be a mystery to us. We should be proving our love for our wives and our husbands by our what? By our actions. Talk is cheap. We prove that love by our actions. For our children, by our actions. For our friends, by our actions. It's not all that hard to understand that Jesus would expect proof of our love for him by our actions. And that's what this is teaching. Otherwise, I believe the scripture teaches clearly that our professed faith unto salvation is a false faith. It's not real at all. James seems to make that point pretty clearly, I think, in James chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Answer, no, it can't. That's an implied answer of no. Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It is dead. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Love that. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It is useless. It can do nothing for the soul. Faith without works is a dead faith. And verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead," that couldn't be any more clear, "so also faith without works is dead as well." I think Jesus gave us a fine illustration. I think he gave us a great illustration of what he expected from true faith and a genuine love for him when he confronted Peter after the resurrection. You know this story. It's such a great story that I want all of us to look at it this morning. But keep in mind as we look at this that we are discussing Jesus' call on us to obey his commands. This story is recorded for us in John 21. I'd ask you to turn there. John chapter 21, and we'll begin there at verse 1. We all know this story. Maybe we've never thought of it in this way, but we all know this story. John 21, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go too. We'll go also. We'll come with you. And they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught what? Nothing. They were skunked, as we say. Verse 4, "But when the day was now breaking," it was dawn, "Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you? You got skunked, didn't you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Well, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," which would have been John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." This is breakfast at Galilee. That's what this is. already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of large fish. Why did he say they already had fish on the fire? I think he wanted Peter to count these fish. And how many were there? 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Another miracle. Another miracle of God. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and dine. Let's have something to eat. These guys have been out there all night long, and I doubt they were packing huge lunches for that fishing trip. So he says, come and eat. And I got to believe that they were pretty hungry about that time. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, what? Tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said what? Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had to say it three times. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, what? Tend my sheep. In other words, Peter, do you love me? If you love me, then prove it by your actions. I told you I'd make you fishers of men. I told you that. But here you are, going back to your old ways. I will make you fishers of men. And it will begin with you feeding my sheep and tending my lambs. You are going to take care of my people. And I'm going to give you the power from on high. And you're going to do this in my name. And of course, Peter went to his grave doing just what Jesus asked of him. Living out his life in obedience to his Lord's command. Living out the faith that he professed of his Lord. So, in closing, maybe the questions for us are these. Do we really love him? Do we really love him? If we do, are we living like it? Are we walking in that manner worthy of our calling as his followers? I think it's likely that none of us think we measure up. But he wants that for us. He's told us that over and over and over here. He wants that for us. So what do we do? What do we do? We repent. We repent, we tell him we're sorry. We ask his forgiveness. And then we move on today to become better at it. We can't do anything about what happened yesterday or last year, but we can do things about walking with him today and tomorrow and the next day. So we come clean with him, we ask his power, we ask his forgiveness, and we move on. That can be our challenge for this coming week. Well, next week we'll pick up in Romans 12, verse 11, with Paul's call to diligence and fervor in our work for the Lord. And maybe when we come next week, we'll be able to say, I am different today. I am following him more today than I was last week at this time. I hope that's the case. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Tell us that we are to lay aside every encumbrance, every hindrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So let's run that race this week for Christ's sake. Amen? And a brief prayer. Father, there is so much here to take in, but we pray in all that your word is clear, and what is required of us as those in Christ is equally clear. Love us, encourage us, convict us, and even rebuke each of us as necessary, that we would make godly decisions in our lives that would glorify you in all. We want, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. For Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen.